I would also mention that on short notice, our brother Charles Sinyard, who preaches down at Beulah, was having some health issues this morning, and on short notice he called Steve Casebolt, who was here for our elders meeting, but just a few minutes ago when we concluded our elders meeting at 9:30, he headed on down back south to Beulah to preach there this morning. So just to let you have an update about that. Well, I don't know if the right expression is a lot of water over the bridge, or I've flown over the pond, or what the proper expression is, but covered a lot of miles since we saw you last Sunday. Of course, we were here Wednesday night. I think I was here Wednesday night. Linda and Alicia both, after they saw me, after they picked me up at the airport, said, Dad, you've got a promise that at church tonight you will not address the group before or after, that you will not say any, you don't need to say anything publicly. So I did comply with that request. But having said that, I'm just saying I'm really glad to be back. Had a great trip. Have a lot of resources that we'll be sharing with you. In fact, some even this morning that will tie in with this lesson today. So, Greg, thank you for the good job you did, not just for teaching the class, but doing it in such a good way. And as I understand, what I need to do is to start with questions on 2 Kings chapter 21, which deals with Manasseh. You've already covered that. That is, you've covered the material and the chapter, but not the questions. Then I need to start with good King Josiah. A while ago, Ann Montgomery was saying, will we get to Josiah today? And I said, yes. And she said, good, I like to study him. She said, I like to study him about tearing all that stuff up, all that idolatrous stuff up, getting rid of all that. So we'll talk about that, and I'll show you where it happened. And so we'll get to that. So Cheryl, if you will, if you this sheet here has 20 and 21, and does anybody need that sheet? Because we're going to be right in the middle of the page on chapter 21. Does anybody need a copy of this question sheet? James, how many do you need? Would you just take the stack and help me out? Anybody that needs it, raise your hand. James will serve you. James, Kelly is on the opposite side of the building. She needs one too. Greg, I do need to ask you where I start. I don't think I asked you that. Start with you, Joan. Okay. And so Joan has indicated that we start with her. Hold on just a minute. Let's see that everybody is good to go. Greg, while we're waiting on this, I was going to ask you this. Did you have time when you were covering Manasseh to reference the passage in Chronicles that tells about his repentance? Did you get to do that?
We did.
Okay, that's good. You know, there are many good examples just like that of why you need to take all the Bible teaches. So once in a while I'll talk to somebody that says, well, you know, I may not know much about the Bible, but I know John 3:16, and John 3:16 is all I need. You ever heard anybody say that? There's a lot of people that believe that. Well, John 3:16 is a wonderful passage, and it says a lot, and it's all true. But it's not all we need. And it's not all we need when it comes to the matter of salvation. There are other passages that address salvation. And so just like with Manasseh, all we need is not in Kings, there's more in Chronicles. And so you put that all together, then you have the total picture of what God has said. And that's where I'm coming from. We need all that God has said on whatever it is. I've talked about the rich young ruler before. Do you know that there's not a single passage that calls the man the rich young ruler? Three synoptic texts say that he was rich. One point out that he was young, and others say that he was a ruler. And so it's right for us to call him the rich young ruler. But to be able to do that, we look at what three texts of Scripture say and not just one. So that's just true about anything. It's not unusual for me to get an email from somebody. He's read Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith. And he says, see there, it doesn't say a thing about baptism. Or they say, look over here in Romans chapter 10. If we believe with our heart the Lord Jesus and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. It doesn't say a thing about baptism. And that's chapter 10. And they don't seem fazed sometimes when I point out, but in chapter 6, he's already talked about baptism. And you don't study the Bible that way to just lift out, you know, one thought and ignore other passages that relate to that. So thank you, Greg, for dealing with that. All right, so I think everybody has their questions. And so we're in 2 Kings 21. We're looking at question number 1. And Joan is getting us started. So part of the problem is that he had such a long reign. 55 years is a long reign. Number 2 is next. That's right, exactly. And that sort of thing continues in question number 3 that included in the next few verses. Number 3 is next. So you've got, it's kind of like the whole gamut of idolatry. Altars for Baal, wooden image, the host of heaven. Widely in Mesopotamia, you have three gods that were widely and kind of universally served. You have Shamash and Sin and Ishtar. Shamash is the god of the sun. For example, in the Bible, there's a city to the south that is called Beth Shemesh, which is house of the sun. Sin is S-I-N. That's the moon god. Ishtar is the fertility cult goddess. So you've got the sun, the moon, the stars being worshipped, the host of heaven, put altars in the house of the Lord in the temple, defiling it. Altars for the host of heaven, verse 5, in the courts of the house of God. The human sacrifice of verse 6, putting the carved image of Asherah. The idea of Asherah, just think in terms of male and female. If you are speaking of Baal, Baal, the Baalim, that is the male gods in the Canaanite pantheon of gods. The Asherah is the counterpart, which is the female. And I've seen a lot of these figurines that have been unearthed. They are always made to look very vulgar and suggestive and sensual and have to do with, again, the fertility cult and immorality that was practiced in connection with that. What about number 4? What is specified here? this is not one of the questions, but does anybody remember back when we were studying pre-conquest, before the conquest? Does anybody remember the kind of things that it says that the Canaanites were doing before God said the time was right to destroy them from the land? Anybody remember the kind of things the Canaanites were doing? Everything we just listed. Everything. All that. And God waited till a point was reached. In Genesis 15, he had earlier said to Abraham that these four generations would come and go before he would grant the land promise, because he says, how does this go? Supo, how does this go? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. God is righteous. Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so only when a nation was ripe for punishment did the sovereign God permit this to occur. But the time did come, and that was the time of the conquest. But God had warned them that if you forsake your covenant with God and start doing these very things that, as God put it, that these things caused the nations in it, the land vomits out its inhabitants. That's the way God put it. And he says, if you do that and you forsake my covenant and serve these other gods, then I'll take you out of this good land. So those are the things that they're turning a deaf ear to. And that's really going to be dealt with in question number 5. Who's ready with number 5? It would be one thing to say that they were as bad as the Canaanites. By the way, you know, Brady, you're familiar with the use of synecdoche, aren't you? Where the part stands for the whole, correct? And that's often done when it comes to naming one of the tribes. When often it'll be said at different places that there's 7 tribes that inhabited the land. But, and sometimes they're called the Hivites. Sometimes it's more commonly the Canaanites, but also the Amorites were one of the main tribes. But in verse 11, not only is he saying that that Manasseh was as bad as the Canaanites, how does that word that Judy K. just answered? He has acted what? More wickedly. I mean, it's one thing to be as bad as the world in which you live, but that's not what it says. He says that he's worse than that. You know, one thing that can make behavior like that worse is when one has more, when you have more light, when you have more opportunity, when you've had the occasion to know better, and in spite of that, you still turn a deaf ear to it. That makes the sin all the more grievous. Number 6 is next.
What kind of king was King Herod? He was a bad king. Was he better or worse than his father? He was as evil as his father.
Okay. And number 7 is next. And number 8, please. Okay. Do we have any questions on the questions on chapter 21? Thank you again, Greg, for covering the material. I've heard good things about the teaching. Any questions or comments? You're just about to run out of this period of Judah alone. I guess you know that, don't you? You know, when we were getting so many rapid-fire kings back in 2 Kings 15, I think we saw 5 Israelite kings come and go in 2 Kings 15. I said, hold on, Don't you remember I said, I gave you a pep talk. I said, don't get discouraged. Don't feel overwhelmed, because that period's about to come to an end. It's going to be just Judah alone. Well, that's the period we're in now. But after the death of Manasseh with his 55-year reign, we're just about to get into that period now where we're about to go into captivity. Way to make it simple is we're going to have one more good king, one last good king, and his name is Josiah. You know, really, you've got Jehoshaphat is a good king. Asa was a good king, but, you know, in his old age, he did not turn to the Lord when he was diseased in his feet. So you've got Jehoshaphat's a good king. Asa was a good king. Good things were said about them. Hezekiah was a real good king. Uzziah was a good king, but, you know, he's the one that tried to burn incense in the temple. But there have been some good kings. Hezekiah was a real good king. He's the latest good king. And you'd think, well, if you have a good king like Hezekiah, and then he has a son, of course his son will be good because the father's good. That's not the way it worked. Each of us has to make one's choice. And Manasseh did not choose to do right. And even though in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11 through 17, records his repentance, the damage was done. That doesn't mean he couldn't be forgiven, because he could and he was. But you know, you can reach a point of repentance and be forgiven and still set in motion some things. For example, your influence might be lost. And you say, but I'm trying to correct that. I've changed. I'm trying to fix that. But it may be you have no impact on your children anymore. I don't know if that was the case with Ammon or not, but for whatever reason, he was not impressed with his father's repentance. And so he was unfaithful. He had the only good thing about Ammon is that he had a short reign. You know what I'm saying? He did not have as long to do the damage. Okay, so we're ready for chapter 22. We're in 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22. One thing that we saw in the days of Hezekiah that was pointed out when Merodach-Baladan sent his representatives to congratulate Hezekiah when he survived his sickness. What did Isaiah use that visit from Babylon as an occasion? What prophecy was made as a result of that occasion? Say it again, Thomas. Yeah, they meaning the Babylonians. The Babylonians. Why do we say that? Well, for some time, the Assyrians had been the world power. We had continued to see the Assyrians to rise, become more and more powerful. And when Israel to the north fell, they fell to Assyria. And so what we're seeing is a shift on the national scene at this point in biblical history, so that what we're seeing is a demise of Assyria and a rise of Babylon. So Isaiah, way before it happened, said it would be that way. I say that because as we move on in time now, we're approaching that point where there's going to be a transition. Oh, by the way, I meant to ask you this. When you covered Manasseh, did you give the folks the dates of his reign?
I don't believe I covered the dates of his reign.
Would you mind if I did that?
Not at all.
You sure it'd be okay?
Sure.
Okay, go back up to chapter 21 where it starts with Manasseh. And here's what you want to do. The dates you want to write with Manasseh are the following. 695-642. Did you get that? 695-642. Now you might be looking at that. You might be looking at that. Don't worry, we're paying attention up here. That's okay. You might be looking at that and saying, that doesn't exactly subtract to come out 55 years. But as Daryl has explained before, in counting the reign of these kings, they count any part of a year as being a year. So anyway, the dates you want to put down are 695 to 642 B.C. And so when it comes to Ammon, he's reigning from 642 to 640 B.C. Of course, it's B.C. And that's, you know, I'm looking at Ammon in chapter 21, verse 19. So he has a 2-year reign. But verse 19 points that out. He reigned 2 years, and so we're looking at 642-640. So you see, we're kind of winding down in BC time here. So we've got Manasseh's reign, now we've got Ammon's reign, and that brings us to good King Josiah, who is the last good king. And Josiah is going to have not one, not two, but three sons to reign. But we'll explain that as we go. But when it mentions Josiah in chapter 22, verse 1, that's just a good place to put down his reign. And the date of his reign is from 640-609. So from 640 to 609. So he is Israel's last good king, Josiah. So let's move forward a little bit. We are done with Manasseh. We gave brief attention to Ammon. All that was necessary was for us to say he walked in the sins of his father, not counting the father's repentance at the end. He behaved like his father had done when his father was sinning. He only reigned for 2 years. And so as I say, this brings us to good King Josiah next. Could I give you a little bit of perspective on Josiah and when he comes on the scene in 640 B.C.? For example, hold your place here and turn with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. You know, it's real handy when prophets tie in their work as a prophet with who was king at the time. Most all of them do that. By the way, where Jeremiah lived in verse 1 is Anatot, which was one of the priestly cities. And the word of the Lord came to him, verse 2 says, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in what year of his reign? In the 13th year of his reign. So Jeremiah begins his work as a prophet. He receives the prophetic call in the year 627 B.C. I'm just saying, let's give Josiah some perspective here. Josiah, as a young man, comes to the throne in 640 B.C. But Jeremiah is nowhere around yet. He comes to the throne, and he comes to the throne with a grandfather that most of his 55 years of reign has been a terrible, terrible influence. He comes to the throne with a father who has been a terrible influence. Though there's going to be a good prophet later, that will come later. Would you say 13 years could be a long time if you're surrounded by wickedness? 13 years is a pretty good while. Let me show you something interesting that will parallel this. In verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 22, who wants to read verse 2 for me? Danny Bolden, are you open right there? 2 Kings 22, in Josiah's reign. Now look at verse 2. Okay. Now it's going to be later on, it's going to be talking about his reforms, but here it's talking about his doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Now hold your place there. Go with me to 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles 34. I want to show you something that's quite amazing to me. Second Chronicles 34. Andrew, do you want to do some reading for me? Now you will see in verse 34, chapter 1 of verse 34, that we're looking at a parallel passage, because it says Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Verse 2, he did what was right. Now read verse 3 for me.
For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year he began to turn to Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Shirim, the carved images, and the molten images.
All right, now let me see. Let me see if I'm keeping all this straight, because I've got to have your help. I was telling someone the other day that, as you know, when I make mistakes after a trip, I play the jet lag card just as long as I can. You know, something happens, I say, well, you have to understand that jet lag. You know, it's a real problem. So if I've got what you're telling me in mind so far, Jeremiah, the good prophet, he's going to come into the prophetic office in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. So I want to keep that in mind. That's important. That's going to be 627. But back with what we're learning, though, about Josiah, he starts reigning in 640. He's a young man. He's still just a child. He's 8 years old. But significantly, in the text Andrew just read, it's in the 8th year of his reign while he's still young. The 8th year of his reign. So he's 8 years old when he begins to reign. And his 8th year, again, if you're counting part of that, I know if you just added 8 plus 8, you'd say 16. But that, it could be 16, but it could also be 15. It could be as young as 15. The 8th year of his reign. So he's 8 years when he begins to reign. And in his 8th year, he begins these reforms here. So that would be the 8th year of his reign. That's still several. See, Jeremiah doesn't come along till the 13th year of his reign. But the 8th year of his reign, the text says, he is seeking the Lord. And then in the 12th year, we see Jeremiah doesn't come along to the 13th year of his reign. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. So Jeremiah is going to be a good prophet. He's going to be a contemporary prophet. He is going to write a song. He's going to mourn deeply when Josiah dies. So Jeremiah would be a contemporary prophet that would have a good influence in the days of Josiah. I'm only wanting to point out how much Josiah is doing before Jeremiah comes along as a young man. He is making decisions as a young man to do what is right on the heels of a very wicked administration that he has come into. And he's doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. And again, I'm not trying to just throw a lot of dates out there and get bogged down on numbers. It's just that little bit of chronology gives us a timeline on when these things are, what he's doing as a young man, as a teenager. You know, I think sometimes a young person might think that, oh, I'd like to be strong someday, but you've got to be old to be strong. You don't have to be old to be strong. Some very strong Christians today are young Christians, young people. Joseph in the Old Testament was one of the strongest saints we could hope to read about, but he was a young person. In the first chapter of Daniel, as a young man, it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's dainties. He was a young man. And we need to have the attitude, and the book of Ecclesiastes encourages this. It says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And that's so counterculture, because the culture, you know, we live in a culture where people don't grow up. It's like there's a prolonged adolescence where adolescence just goes on and on and on forever, and people never make the transition from being an adolescent to a grown-up. A lot of people are like that. Chronologically, they should be a man or a woman, but they're still acting like somebody maybe in the first year or two of college as far as their development is concerned. And so I look at this as an encouraging thing to see that what a young person can do with God's help if he sets his mind to it, and how we should have high expectations of young people, and we should want them and encourage them to be spiritual. And so many churches, it's like, yeah, we're doing a lot of things for our young people, and they almost always think of social things and get-togethers and that sort of thing. And here again, it's the spiritual strength that we see in Josiah at a young age. And now we get some of that breaking down stuff that Ann was anticipating. Ann, would you like to do some reading for me, since you like this so much? How about reading verse 4 through 7, please? Well, wait just a minute. I made a mistake. What I was doing is I was still in 2 Chronicles 34, the part about his age. Let me get back to 2 Kings. Yes, it is. In fact, I think that with that clarification, I still want to just go ahead and do that, and then I'll go back to 2 Kings. All right, let's go to 2. Thank you, Greg, for your understanding. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 34. Those of us that were still there, you could just stay there for now. But 2 Chronicles 34, and in that text, and I still would like you to read verse 4 through 7, 2 Chronicles 34. Okay, thank you for that. So again, some of the reforms that were made there. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to 2 Kings 22. You know, this rebuilding process involved both things. It involved tearing down the things that were sinful, tearing down the things that should not have been there, as well as setting in order what God had required about the temple and its service. And so he's doing both. So, here we go. I'm in 2 Kings 22, and now I'm in verse 3. And now we fast forward to the 18th year of King Josiah. 18th year of King Josiah. So now we would be looking at the year 622 BC. That the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord. So what we're looking at next, you see, is the temple repair. And he's saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. You know, any project like this is always going to require funding for materials, for workers. And so that's to be gathered up and appropriated. Here it's already been gathered. As verse 4 says, doorkeepers have gathered from the people. But verse 5 is the delivery to the proper people. Let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages. And this, see, a lot of disrepair has gone on. So carpenters, verse 6, builders, masons, and as needed, it says, and buy timber and hewn stones to repair the house. But these people that were, you know, a lot of times you can just get lost in red tape and forms and paperwork. There's a lot of aspect of our society and the school system and in government and sometimes in building projects where there's just so much red tape, it's so counterproductive. I mean, regulations are necessary, but sometimes reaches an overkill. But anyway, all that's cut through in verse 7 because there was no accounting made with them of the money delivered. Why? It says because they deal faithfully. And so there was such impeccable honesty on the part of all these people involved. And incidentally, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 12 specifies that they were Levites. So the point of it is that time with red tape was not wasted. Now here is when such an exciting thing happens right in the mix of this. That is, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it, and he sent word, the scribe went to the king and said, your servants, we were gathering the money, it was found in the house, and delivered it to the hands of those who were working. But then, he said, in verse 10, he showed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. Now, I suppose it would be possible to take the position that there was just not in existence anywhere at all copies of the law. That is a possibility. I suppose that's a possibility. But the more likely possibility that this is talking about is that there was to be kept in the temple a copy of the law. And that's the one, the temple copy, the one that had been placed there, the repository within the temple, that it had been neglected, who knows where it is, and now that one has been found. I think that to conclude that there were no other copies in existence anywhere is not what the passage demands. So what are we doing? We're rebuilding the temple that Solomon built. We're rebuilding the temple. This shot I took just this past week, as a matter of fact. But here we are. The Muslim shrine covers the spot where the temple stood, but the temple it's being rebuilt. And so there's a scroll that is found. A scroll. It's the book of the law that is here found. And so the scribe unrolls it. He begins reading from it. And this good king that's already been seeking the Lord as a sign of grief, he just tore his clothes, verse 11. That's often done as a sign of great mourning. And he commanded that they obtain in verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people of Judah, concerning the words of this book has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do what is written. So inquire of the Lord for me. Now, at this time, by now, what did we say? Jeremiah comes along in the 13th year of the reign. So Jeremiah is contemporary. But for some reason, in verse 14, the one who is secured is a prophetess, and her name is Huldah the prophetess. You know, you do some reading about this, and what people will say is, well, you know, Jeremiah might have been out of town right there at the moment he was needed. He's not, and you know, this is taking place at Jerusalem. Remember, his priestly city, the text says he lived in Anatot. I have been there one time, and it's a bit outside of Jerusalem. And he wanted an inspired spokesman of the Lord, and he wanted he or she now, and Huldah the prophetess was available. And so she is the one that rendered the word of the Lord. And what God says in verse 16 is, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. Verse 17 begins with the word because, which tells the reason why. They've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. My wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I've also heard you. And so God makes this promise to Josiah personally. I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought word to the king. Could I mention to you quickly, just as a sidebar, the prophetesses that are mentioned in the Bible, would you like to have this as a cluster? There's Miriam, the first prophetess, and that's Exodus 15 and verse 20. Deborah is called a prophetess in Judges 4 and verse 4. Isaiah's wife was a prophetess, Isaiah 8 and verse 3. Anna in the New Testament record is a prophetess in Acts 2 and verse 36. And the Bible teaches that Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And is that Acts 21 or is that Acts 23? It's Acts 21 verse 8, isn't it? Is that not what I'm thinking about? It's Acts 21 verse 8 and 9. Acts 21 verse 8 and 9. So you got that. Those are the prophetesses in the Bible. So basically the word is, yes, the blessings and curses are going to come to pass. They're going to come to pass. Because here's what this law right here had said. Here's what this law had said. Brother Isbell, do I have what? 2 minutes. Okay. Here's what this law had said. See where we're at? The Levites and Joshua had gathered right here at Shechem in Joshua chapter 8. Six tribes had gathered here at Mount Gerizim, and six tribes had gathered right here at Mount Ebal, and all the blessings and curses were read. Blessings if you obey, curses if you disobey, and that's what Huldah is referring back to. You made this covenant with the Lord. And he's going to bring the curses that are written in this book. Again, that's Joshua chapter 8, where the reference is made to that, and she's referring back to this. So, let me fast forward just a little bit. This is the Valley of Hinnom, where destruction is going to be taking place. I'll talk about that later. And reference is also made to the Hill of Corruption. I'll talk about that later. I'm fast forwarding to what happens at the time when Josiah dies. He dies in the year 609 B.C. And Pharaoh Necho was making his way along the Via Maris, the international highway, which passes through Israel, and it passes through Megiddo, and he's on his way. He's on his way to come to the aid of Assyria against Babylon. The year is 609. Pharaoh Necho, right here at Megiddo, here's an inset that shows where it took place. The Via Maris, the main road, the Via Maris, passes right through there, and that's where Josiah blocked him. He did not want him to go, and that's where he was slain. Now, you might say, well, how did that fulfill the passage about, you know, going to your fathers in peace? Well, a very quick death by means of an arrow is a lot better than what was to come that Jeremiah wrote about in the Book of Lamentations. In this 605, that was 3 years before the invasions that came that destroyed the city. By the way, here is Megiddo looking out, and here is Megiddo from a distance where Josiah died. And hey, I've got questions to pass out. If some of you brethren will help me with this.